The readings are relatively straightforward today, and so I thought we'd spend just a few minutes talking about them and then move on to a topic that many of you have requested, and that is a little discussion of why we do certain things in the liturgy the way we do them. The epistle is the conclusion to the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We've been reading this epistle for a number of Sundays. And now the epistle comes to the end, and Paul concludes the epistle. It's relatively straightforward. The gospel reading is from Matthew. Jesus has now come to Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 16, when he was at Caesarea Philippi, concluding his Galilean ministry, he said to the men who had been with him 3 years, "Who do men say that I am?" And they conclude, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the Galilean ministry is now over. Jesus has accomplished his goal. Not to heal and preach and work wonders. Those were not his primary goals. His primary goal was to reconstitute the people of Israel. And this is why he calls 12 apostles and begins his ministry in the north, the place where the kingdom of Israel had first begun to disintegrate just before the Assyrians attacked in the Old Testament period. Jesus then went to the mountain where he was transfigured, revealing his divine glory. So, as we say in the Kentuckian, when his disciples would see him crucified, they would know that he suffered willingly. The first half of the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to reveal that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this rabbi they saw, is actually the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, that is the anointed king of Jerusalem. They had had kings before. They were all anointed. They had the title the Christ, the Messiah. But the last one to reign was Zedekiah when the Babylonians attacked. And for about 500 years, they'd had no Messiah, no Christ, no king ruling in Jerusalem. And all the prophets proclaim that someday the kingdom would be restored and then the king would return, the Messiah. This, of course, happened. And when the kingdom was restored, that is, the people returned, there was no Messiah. They rebuilt the temple, but the glory cloud didn't return. We talked about this problem before. Jesus then comes to his people, God incarnate, the glory cloud dwelling among his people in the flesh. And at his baptism, he's acknowledged as the King. "Behold my Son." This is a divine title. And then, for 3 years, he's teaching his disciples what that voice had revealed at the baptism. So that finally, after 3 years, when he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" they can conclude, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Answering the voice of God at the baptism. That closes the Galilean ministry, and now Jesus moves and begins to head towards Jerusalem. The beginning of that story is the transfiguration. Jesus reveals that he is not only the Messiah they've been waiting for, but that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the divine king they had from the beginning. And so he reveals his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and then begins his trip to Jerusalem. And he immediately begins to teach his disciples that he is going to come to Jerusalem. He will be rejected, he will be crucified, but he will rise from the dead on the third day. And so, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, as you would expect, there is hostility. Up in Galilee, things were pretty peaceful. The Pharisees were running around here and there. But in Judea, and in Jerusalem, he asked to withstand the attacks of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the council, and the Herodians. And so every chapter as we're reading through this latter part of Matthew's gospel is this hostility. And this is what you hear here. Jesus gives the parable. It's a parable from Isaiah 5 originally. of how God had planted Israel like a pleasant vineyard, but it had yielded sour grapes. And so Jesus takes that parable from Isaiah 5 and now retells it, refashions it for the present situation. He tells of a vineyard, but the vineyard that had been planted was lent out to vine dressers, tenant farmers. And when he came to see his fruit in the season, they didn't give it, but rather they killed the servants. Obviously, the tenant farmers in the story are the religious authorities of Jerusalem, who will not only reject the servants that are sent, that is all the prophets, but also reject the Son, of course, in the end. Right? Again, the story is relatively easy to understand, and we'll talk more about this hostility that we keep hearing in the gospel as we lead up to, when we come to, as we'll hear, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, why do we do what we do in the liturgy? A few words on this. The liturgy begins, as you normally hear it, with "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But the liturgy actually is bigger than that. The liturgy is triune, Trinitarian. It has three parts to it. It begins with Vespers, the evening before. This is the beginning of the liturgy, as we begin to sing and pray and prepare for the coming Eucharistic service. This is still done here and in many Eastern churches. In the West, it is still preserved, at least in the monasteries, they still do this. And then the second part of the liturgy is morning prayer. Sunday morning, before the liturgy begins, this is part two, we have morning prayer. Evening and morning prayer, this goes back to the Old Testament, all the way to Mount Sinai. And this is why the offering of the incense is so central in these services, because this was the central aspect in that Old Testament period. The Orthros or Matins, morning prayer, ends with the great doxology. Glory to you. We sing this. Most people think of this as just the favorite hymn that we always sing before we start the liturgy. It's actually the last hymn of morning prayer. If a church does not celebrate morning prayer, then they at least will sing the great doxology before they start the liturgy. Kind of to, in a certain sense, a hint of Orthros there to prepare. Fortunately, thanks be to God, we have been able to restore these things here. And as you know, we have Orthros morning prayer here in the church starting normally around 10 o'clock. And we pray and conclude with the great doxology that then begins the part of the liturgy that most people are aware of. At the end of the great doxology, the priest begins holding up the gospel. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. This statement is a statement about what we are doing in the church. We are the kingdom of God restored, that kingdom of God we heard about in the Gospels. And when we gather together on Sunday, in particular, in a special way, the kingdom of God is manifest. God said, "Go out and baptize all nations." Right? And here we are. 2,000 years later, the kingdom of God is still here. 2,000 years later, filled with people from different nations. And then we begin with a litany. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. And we say, "Lord, have mercy." This is a very important prayer. It's one of the most beautiful parts in the service. This is where the petitions of the people are heard. Now, historically, these petitions were memorized by the deacon. The deacon, or deacons, would go around throughout the week, taking care of the sick, taking care of those who had needs. And then the deacon would come and stand and recite the petitions, the needs of those who were sick. For so-and-so, who is sick, Lord have mercy. And the people would respond, "Lord have mercy." Eventually these petitions became concretized it and simplified so that it was general enough that it would be in a book, the deacon could read it, and everybody could find in those petitions their own needs, which is what happens today. I'm sure when you hear, we pray for those who are sick or suffering. If you know any that are sick, of course, they come to your mind at that point. For those who are captive, oh, I know somebody who might be in jail or in Syria who's been taken captive by the godless Muslims. Who knows? But you hear these petitions and you're able to associate with them. And with them, with your whole heart, you sing, Lord, have mercy. And then we come to the antiphons. The antiphons. Antiphon. Anti means opposite. And phone, phonos in Greek, phone, sound. Antiphonal. Right? One side singing one, the other side singing the other. You know in some churches that there are three antiphons. In our church here today, at the present time, we're singing usually only one antiphon. This is because the antiphons are somewhat optional. The antiphons were originally sung as the people were coming to church. There were no cars in the old days, and the church was in your neighborhood. And so as the people began to pour out of their houses and come to the church, they began singing the psalms. As they come to the doors of the church, they would find the cantor there waiting. And the cantor would be singing the psalms. And in between each verse that he would sing, the people would have a response. The people didn't have all the psalms memorized, but the cantor did. So he would read them from a book or sing them from memory. And then the people would respond with something simple. Through the prayers of the Mother of God, O Savior, save us. O Son of God, risen from the dead, save us who sing to you. These were the people's responses. And they were waiting until the bishop got there. When the bishop arrived is when the liturgy itself properly began. The doors would then swing open. And the bishop would walk in. And this is why you know a bishop's liturgy, the bishop always comes in from the back. He comes in, and at this point in the liturgy, you begin singing, Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One. That is the historic 4th century beginning of the liturgy. And this is why, at this point, the bishop has a special part. When the bishop visits, you remember he blesses us with the candles? That is the beginning of the liturgy, historically, when the bishop walked in. And that's why that's there. You'll notice this principle, that whenever you do something rarely, is when you do it regularly. Okay? So, if you haven't done it in a long time, you're going to tend to do it the same way you did it last time. You only celebrate the service once in a while, they pull the books out, okay, let's do it again this way. Services that are done always and regularly are things you do regularly, are things that are developing and changing. This is why a bishop's liturgy tends to preserve older forms of the service. After the Holy God was sung and the blessing from the bishop, the people are all pouring in, then the epistle was read to the people. Again, you heard that psalm, that prokimenon, that responsorial psalm. If you think the service is long, they used to sing the entire psalm, and the people would respond each time. Okay? The prokimenon would take 10 minutes. Then the epistle was read. Then there was the Alleluia. And guess what? Again, you hear verses being sung. They would sing through the entire psalm. The Alleluia would take 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Then it was time for the gospel. At the gospel, and even at the epistle, but ideally at the gospel, at least the people would gather from wherever they were in the church. Some were lighting candles, some were kissing icons, some were over in the back talking. It was time for the gospel. So everybody would gather up and get real close so they could hear the word of God clearly. In some churches today, I noticed when I first came here as well, there was just the little kids would come up. Well, that's okay, it's nice, the little kids come up. But it was supposed to be, historically, everybody would come up. And I said, I know, but Abuna, it's hard to get out of the pew. I know, the Protestants invented those things, and I'd like to get rid of them, but what can you do? So the pews destroy liturgy. That's for another homily. So you come out of the pew as best as you're able, and then you gather around the gospel book and you hear it read. And then the people would usually sit down right there on the spot. If you've ever been to a Coptic church, they still do this a lot of times. Sit gathered around, and then the bishop or the priest, depending on the church, would sit down as well in a chair, or as I've often seen, sit down on the ambon, on the step, and give the homily while everybody rested for a bit. This is because the entire service was always done standing. The only time you sat during the service was during the homily, which would usually go on for about 2 to 3 hours. During St. John Chrysostom's time, the practice was this. The bishop would begin, and he would preach for as long as he felt he needed to, half an hour, an hour. When he was done, then any priests that were in the church were then asked to preach, and they would all preach. When all the priests were done, then the deacons were asked if they had anything they wanted to say. The homilies would go on for hours. And during St. John Chrysostom's time, if the homily was too short, the people would riot. They would riot. How things have changed today. So, that's the homily. That's the first part of the liturgy. That service actually comes in its basic form from the synagogue service of the early church. You remember that the early Christians were all Jews. And they, when they came into the church, they just gathered and did the same things they always did back in the synagogue. So that reading of the epistle and the gospel comes from that model. But when we come to the end of the homily, we come to the Eucharistic part of the service. And so you can divide, as many liturgists do, the divine liturgy into two parts. Part one, the liturgy of the Word, and part two, the liturgy of the Eucharist, which you can note changes in tone. The hymns suddenly change. There's a solemnity, a joyfulness, depending on the type of hymn, but it slows down and everything focuses now on what we're about to do. I'll conclude with these words here, and this is that at the we who mystically, and listen to those prayers as we sing them today, we who mystically represent the cherubim and sing the thrice holy hymn. What's the thrice holy hymn? It's coming. Holy, holy, holy. We're preparing to sing holy, 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 the thrice holy hymn, when we're singing we who mystically. Do you see how that works? It's preparing for the coming consecration in Epiklesis. Now, the priest then comes out carrying gifts. The priest comes out and the deacons carrying the bread and the wine. Historically, you might ask, you look at this, you say, why do you walk all the way out here to get there? It's so much simpler to just bring it over to the table. That's what the Romans do today. It's simpler. The reason is, it's preserving a historic part of the liturgy. When the bishop came in to bless the people, and the people were gathering in, they brought with them the gifts they had. If you were a city dweller, a little bag of money. If you were a farmer, a basket of wheat. Or maybe your wife had baked some bread. If you were a vine dresser, you might bring some grapes. Or a vintner, you might bring a jug of wine. And that would all be piled up in the back of the church. So that when the people came in, they would drop off their donations right here in the entryway. It was much larger back then. And then they would leave it there and come and gather in the church for the liturgy. At this point in the service, it will require bread and wine. And so the bishop would stand here. And this is why the bishop never goes on an entrance. The bishop stands here and directs the deacons to go. And the deacons would go to the back of the church and pick up the nicest loaf of bread and the nicest jug of wine. And then they would bring it, carrying the wine and bread, up in procession. Again, while the people are still singing We Who Mystically. That's why that hymn is so long and why it's often sung multiple times. Today, it's pretty short what we need to do. But in a large church, it still, of course, is preserved in length. More on that on another homily. People have asked about what we do during the liturgy and why do we do it. Hopefully this has been enlightening. Let us glorify Jesus Christ, not only in our daily lives out there, but especially here when we manifest the kingdom of God in our prayer and in our praise. And with Him and His eternal Father, it's all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, may they be glorified. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever into ages of ages. Amen.